Just to let y'all in on a little secret, 38 years ago Friday, this past Friday, I pulled off the biggest con job that's ever been done in Clarksville, Tennessee. I conned my wife into marrying me. 38 years, so. I'm fighting out of my weight class for sure. Yeah, I agree. Thank you, Dick. You're right. I also want to thank Mike Rainey for filling in for me. I don't think I thanked JD the other time that for filling in for me. I apologize to you guys. Hebrews might be the toughest book in the entire Bible. It's got some really deep, lofty things in it. It's hard enough to do it the right way, and it's made it even worse the way we've had to chop it up because I have been absent so much. I apologize. Obviously, I couldn't help it. There's things going on I can't control. But anyway, I do apologize because it's a tough book. Amen. I mean, there really are some really tough concepts. We're going to be in chapter 10 again today. I think we will finish chapter 10 today. But not until we have dealt with what might be, possibly, the most difficult passage in all the Bible to understand. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will give us all understanding, because it is a doozy. And I mean, so much of a doozy, it may kind of shake up some of our, I don't know, I'll call it our denominational beliefs that we hold on to so dearly. But as we get started, as you turn into chapter 10, let me start with a question. What is apostasy? Give me a layman's definition of it. How would you define apostasy? A falling away. That's a good one. Yeah. Turning from God. David? False teaching. Yeah. Is a form of apostasy for sure. It's a falling away, a willful turning away from the truth. It comes from the Greek word apostasia, meaning a defiance of an established system or authority, a rebellion, an abandonment or breach of faith. In the first century, apostasy was a technical term used for a political revolt, or some kind of defection. You won't find the word apostasy in Hebrews chapter 10, but that's exactly what we're going to be talking about this morning. And actually, I think a good definition of apostasy can actually be found in verse 29 that we will look at, where he talks about those that trampled the Son of God underfoot, or who've counted the blood of the covenant as a common thing, insulted the Spirit of grace. I think that defines apostasy pretty well. But anyway, let's get into this and see what all it says. We're going to start reading at verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10 as we make our way through this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We'll stop right there. This passage has struck terror into the hearts of many a believer. And make no mistake, it is a very, very serious, serious piece of scripture. But I think it's also a piece of scripture that's been taught wrong, preached wrong, interpreted wrong. I don't think maybe necessarily done that way on purpose. I think people may have been sincere in what they were teaching, but you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong, without a doubt. This is maybe one of the classic proof texts that you'll find in all the Bible. Do you know what I mean by proof text? What is proof texting when it comes to studying Scripture? Is that maybe a new term? May or may not have heard. Proof texting is taking a passage of Scripture without any regards to its context whatsoever and using it to prove your point, make a point, create some doctrine out of. And people do this all the time. People do it. Preachers do it. Sunday school teachers do it. Churches do it, entire denominations do it, the Catholics do it, the Church of Christ do it, the Presbyterians, and make no mistake, the Southern Baptists do it too. But when you read and study the Bible, you cannot do that. You must always give heed to the context of whatever it is you're reading. Context is king. It's everything when it comes to studying the Bible. You can make the Bible say anything you want by proof texting, pulling things out of context without any regards to it. So having said all that, let me back up here and remember the context of this letter to the Hebrews and what's going on. For 9 chapters, he's been writing, warning, pleading, reasoning with these new in the faith Jewish Christians who are being tempted to leave Christianity and be pulled back into Judaism, or at the very least, to blend the two, Christianity and Judaism, together. And here in chapter 10, the writer is saying yet again, you cannot do that, you must not do that. If you leave Christianity after knowing who Jesus is, it is sin of the worst kind. You're trampling him underfoot, as our scriptures say in verse 29. And if you try and blend Judaism and Christianity, it is a sin. Now, someone says, well, is it really that bad to blend Judaism and Christianity? I mean, Christianity sort of came out of Judaism. I mean, is it really all that bad? Yes, it's that bad. It absolutely is that bad. It's an out-and-out sin. Over and over and over, he has made the point that Jesus is the once-for-all, be-all, end-all sacrifice for sin. And because he was, you don't need the religion, the sacrifices of Judaism anymore. All they ever were a picture, a foreshadow of what Jesus, what the Messiah would someday do. Now Messiah has come. You don't need the picture when you got the real thing. Amen? Does all that make sense? To go back into the religion of Judaism is blasphemy of the highest order, really. To go back into the religion of Judaism is to say what Jesus did on the cross wasn't really enough. I mean, can you imagine someone having a conversation with Almighty God himself and saying, you know, what Jesus did on the cross, that was really cool and everything, but have you got some other way I can get to heaven? I mean, can you imagine? Can you just see how blasphemous that sounds, how horrible and arrogant it is? Well, that's the way God feels, you know. That's the way God feels when people say, why is there only one way to heaven? I mean, how dare God only provide one way to heaven? You know, I have long thought, the question is not, why is there one way to heaven? The question is, why is there one way to heaven at all? I don't know why God would save us to begin with. Do what? That's exactly what I mean. I think that's more of the question. Exactly right. For these people to continue to cling, to rely on the ritual and the religion of Judaism was apostasy. It's the unpardonable sin. Now somebody says, well, I thought blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was the unpardonable sin. Well, what do you think blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is? That's exactly what it is. When the Holy Spirit reveals to you who Jesus is and why he came, but then you out and out reject it, that's apostasy. I mean, that's tantamount to calling the Holy Spirit a liar. If he's revealed the truth to you, but you reject his revelation and say, I don't believe you, it's not enough, that's blasphemy of the highest order. And if you remember, the writer to Hebrews gave us a classic example, Old Testament example of this very thing when he said, you know, the last bunch that didn't take God at his word and didn't believe what he said all died in the wilderness. You remember that? That was back in chapter 3, maybe, I think it was. They never made it to the promised land because they didn't believe what God said. And he's saying again here, neither will you. You'll never make it to heaven if you don't, unless you believe what the Holy Spirit is telling you, that Jesus is all you need. Now, right about now, you got to probably be thinking, well, what does this have to do with me? I mean, I'm not Jewish. I'm not tempted to go back into Judaism. I've never in Judaism to begin with. What does it got to do with me? Well, it has a lot to do with us. It's very relevant. How many times in your life, I know I've done it, have you drifted away from God, backslidden, whatever you want to call it, but then you come to your senses, and that's when we all want to get religious, you know? We think we need to go to some kind of confession, get rebaptized, make a vow, sign a pledge card, double up on our Bible reading, pray 2 hours instead of 1 hour. And all those are just religious sacrifices when you do that. I mean, that's no different than trying to sacrifice bulls or goats or rams to the Lord. You cannot add to the finished work of Christ by doing anything. Don't fall into that mindset. And we do it all the time because when you do, when we fall into that mindset, we're trampling on what God has already done. And that's what religion does. People like to be religious because religion puts the focus on us. You realize that? Religion puts the focus back on us. We want to do something religious as if to somehow obligate God to let us in heaven. It's the worst kind. If Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You should go home sometime and do a word search on the word boast in the New Testament. Almost every time that word is used, and it's used about 32 times, it has to do with religion. That's what religion does. It gives you a reason to boast. That's why we all have this tendency, this draw to be religious, because it allows us to boast. And God's not going to allow us to boast about anything other than Him. Does that all that make sense? Any thoughts on any of that? So look back again at what he says in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now that verse ought to shake you up. It ought to shake you up a lot, because I believe he's writing to, now this is my personal opinion, I believe he is writing to saved Christian believers here in this passage. And now somebody says, are you sure about that, Billy? Are you sure these are believers? Maybe they're just folks who have heard about Jesus but never really committed their lives to him. And a lot of teachers teach it that way. I don't know. All I can tell you is, you see that word knowledge there, after we have received the knowledge of truth? That's that word for knowledge is the Greek word epigenosko. Epigenosko means absolute knowledge, divine knowledge, complete knowledge, supernatural. Only the Holy Spirit can give you epigenosko knowledge. And another reason I think he's writing to Christians here is because the writer includes himself in this. He says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. He's including himself in all this. So that's why I believe he's talking to saved Christian believers. And if these folks aren't saved, then why does the writer constantly keep throughout this letter plead with them not to be falling away from the truth? Unless they had already made some commitment to the truth. Does that make sense? That's like I said, it's my opinion that's who he's talking to. A lot of teachers say, well, these people are not really Christians. They've given intellectual assent to who Jesus is, but they've never committed their lives to him. I just don't see that. I mean, I see all these exhortations, let us fear, let us be diligent, let us hold fast, let us come boldly, let us go on to perfection, let us draw near, let us consider one another. And now those don't sound like exhortations to people that are outside of the faith to me. But this still leaves us with a very difficult question here. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is a sin of apostasy, a falling away, a willful turning away of the truth. So is this saying saved people can fall away from the truth? Is that what this is? Is that possible?
So 1 John 1, 9.
So you think, I'm having trouble, a little trouble. You think this is being written to people that are already glorified?
Being written to us to be ready for when we're glorified. Because the sentence before this says, when that day is drawing near.
Again, yeah, where he says, yeah, don't forsake.
And so it's been being written to us right now so that we are ready once we get that, we're ready to be raptured.
Interesting. I never heard that kind of take before. But.
Well, I think it's pretty clear. That's
we're saying glorified. You're saying
we get the glorified body, the rest of our body. The resurrected body that will allow us to be sinless forever. But we've got. It's always a choice. We still have free will. So we like Satan. Thank you. But that's fine.
Yeah.
In 1 John 1:9, kind of stands counter to interpreting this as pre-glorification. Because when we sin now, there's always, we confess our sins and say, Lord, just forgive us our sins.
Right. Well, I don't necessarily see it that way. I mean, I'm. What I'm more concerned with. When I read through this scripture is the here and now. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I mean, this, and if he's talking to saved people, this makes me ask the question, can saved people fall away? I mean, you see what I'm saying? Think about, here's a passage of scripture out of 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. When the Apostle John talks about people, he said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out because that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So is this, I mean, could this be talking about people that are in the church that were lying? They never really were believers. They never really were Christians to begin with. Or is it even worse? Is it somebody that has fooled themselves? Can we fool ourselves into thinking that we're believers and we're and not completely sold out for Christ? So were they saved to begin with?
I think it goes back to what the scripture is talking about, that they were, but they've made a conscious decision to deny Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God. And so they're not
But 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 seems to indicate they never really were. He says they never really were of us. They looked like they were one of us, but they never really were.
They were the tares that were mixed in with the...
That's another good way of saying it, yeah.
You got to put into the context again, just like you said, that this is to the Jewish people that were believers, and they're there, and then there's those that weren't believers that are mixed, but they were hearing the truth, the knowledge of the gospel that Yeshua, Jesus, is Messiah, and that his sacrifice covers it all. No need for the old sacrificial system, the old covenant, the new covenant has come. And so when you're there amongst the believers and you're seeking, but you're in there, you experience that. It's like, you know, you read elsewhere, you know, they experience the goodness of Christ. They're seeing this happening, but then they turn around and go back that way. Well, they've experienced the knowledge. They've seen it working. They reject it, and they went back to Judaism. There's no sacrifice. Because you're not accepting the sacrifice.
Right. 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 Somebody over here. It was you. Somebody. I couldn't remember.
If we sin, hopefully. I know sin is sin, but
Yeah, I think that's exactly the sin it is talking about. I don't think it's just sin in general. I mean, in a sense, aren't all sins willful sins? I mean, if it's not willful, I don't know. I'm not real sure it's a sin. If it's, I mean, but Mr. D.
Really, I go back to the parable of the soils with this.
Yes.
And they list three or four different possibilities of someone who look like they may have been saved.
Yes.
But they're not.
Right.
But the ones that are, they reap a great harvest. And so Testament writers just live in this tension.
It, yes.
They live in this tension that you can fall from grace, blah, blah, blah. But I'm of the opinion, you know, somebody will ask me, I heard so-and-so got saved. And you know what I always say? Come back and ask me in 6 months. Because yeah. You don't ever know, you know. And this is a warning, I believe, for everyone who claims the name of Christ. This is a warning.
It is a very...
There's several warning passages. That's the context of Hebrews.
Yeah.
So I would differ in opinion with Alan because the context has to do with that, not in your glorified statement.
It is a very serious warning for sure, David.
Yes.
I agree. Let me tell you something. I reject the theology of lost, saved. I don't buy that. But neither do I buy this once saved, always saved theology, the way it's come to me, the way it's come to be meant in America today, that with no continued belief, no lifestyle change in faith, I don't believe that. And that's what we've turned once saved, always saved into. You know, I went forward when I was 10 years old at Bible school and I confessed Jesus and I'm free and my fire insurance policy is now paid in full and I'm good to go. I can live however I want to. I'm not buying that. But that's what we've turned once saved, always saved into, David. That's right. Yes. Yes. That's right. And thank you for bringing that up, because I really am glad you said that, because we're not talking about drifting, backsliding, falling away. We've all done that. We all may still do it, you know, before Jesus. That's not what we're talking about. I reject the faith outright. I'm walking away from it. That's what we're talking about here. So thank you for bringing it. I don't want to send that message to anybody.
You know, again, like you were saying earlier, take it in context. But what you said, Ellen, what you're saying, don't forget to look at all of the Word of God. Okay, and that you have to find where it supports what you're saying. And that's the key. Use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Look at all of it and see if it does support it.
Let me tell you what and I stole this from Dr. Bob Utley, but I agree with what the issue here. Make sure we understand the issue here is not sinning believers; it's believers who cease to believe. That's the issue in this. It's not sinning believers. We're all believers. We're all going to sin. The issue here is believers who cease to believe. That's the tension he's talking about. That this, you know, I don't believe in once saved, always saved the way it's come to mean in America today. But I'm not trying to scare you into some kind of works legalism either. Miss Nancy, you were going to.
I was just going to say, I was thinking about the
Yes.
So
yes. That's right. That's right. That's right.
They believe all this stuff.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
It also doesn't say after.
There is that, but the way I read Hebrews, he's talking to believers, people that have confessed to be Christians. But now, that's, again, David.
I always thought about what the 12th chapter of Hebrews
is, yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yes.
I mean, it's just like, you know, I just believe a person stops and gets
what he
does. Right. Hey, David's right. There are people in the Bible that God tried to get their attention over and over and over again. And finally, they had so torn up their testimony, wore out their witness, he killed them.
Yeah.
How would you like to be in sin as a believer, and the next face you see is, whoo, that's what this passage is. It's a warning passage.
I confess to you, this passage, see what I'm saying? It kind of shake up some of your foundation, you know. It'll sort of rattle your cage a little
this
bit.
This is a great discussion. I like it.
I do too. Absolutely do too.
I did look at it as a warning, and also that, and I had a pastor several years ago let me know that once you accept Christ into your heart, as David was talking, you have that blood of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. You know, people, I'm not a pastor, so I don't get this call, but I'm going to bet you that you get this call. I've heard pastors say all the time, they get this call saying, Pastor, I think I've gone too far. I've committed the unpardonable sin. And I heard a pastor say, as soon as somebody asks me that or says that to me, I'll tell them, no, you hadn't. Because it's bothering you. And the reason it bothers you, when the Holy Spirit lives in you, you have taken on His nature now. Before you were saved, it didn't bother you to sin. That was your nature. It just came natural. No one had to teach you how to, you know, about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It just came natural to you. But now, when you do it, if you dabble in it, it bothers you. It eats it. Because Christ lives in you now. It's against your nature.
And that's a telltale sign.
That's right. That's right. And if you ain't getting spanked, you may not be one of His. What's that? The God don't spank the devil's children. Or, you know. That's right. Yeah. I believe once saved, always saved is a biblical. If you could lose it, it ain't eternal. Amen. You just better make sure you got it. I think that's what we're all kind of focusing on here. But now this, but like I was saying, a lot of people have used this as a proof text to say, you know, if you're a believer, once you sin willfully, dude, it's lights out for you. All that's left for you is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire. I don't think that's what this is talking about here, that once you're saved and you sin, you're out. There's nothing else going to be. King David sinned willfully, didn't he? He knew good and well he shouldn't be looking at Bathsheba. And he sure knew he shouldn't be sleeping with another man's wife and then have him killed to cover it up.
Hey, Billy, listen to this. This is from 1 John 5. Testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Now listen to this. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's pretty plain.
Amen.
These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and here it is, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God.
Amen.
I think that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying.
That was 1
John 5, 11 through 13.
Let me tell you something. If any of this shakes you up and you start having doubts about your faith, get in the book of 1 John. Okay? I'm just telling you. There's test after test after test, if you want to call them that, about whether you're in the faith or not. That's a great book for anybody. I learned that from Brother Cal. That's a great book for anybody that's kind of shook up on their faith. Get in that book, and it's a short book. You can read it in 20 minutes, 15 minutes. But anyway. But this, now, you probably don't remember because I have been out so much. This is the very thing, same thing we went through back in chapter 6, verse 4. It said, "For it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." This is the same kind of tension, the same kind of question. And we concluded back then, if you abandon Christ and you go back into Judaism, if you seek eternal salvation in Judaism or anything else other than Jesus, it's impossible for you to. And I don't take this to mean, now this is my opinion too, I don't take this warning to mean that God is saying, that's it, you've crossed the line, you've gone too far, I'm done with you. I've done all I'm going to. Now I reject you. I don't take that to be the warning here. What the warning I take this to be is, if you reject Jesus, what else can I do? How else can I prove to you how much I love you? That you see the difference in that? It's not I'm mad at you. You pushed it too far. It's I'm out of options. I mean, and honestly, what else can God do to prove us? To us that he loves us, then what? The only thing worse than dying for somebody, in my opinion, as a parent, is have your child die for somebody. I can't fathom that. And I think that's what he's saying here. There's no more sacrifice because I. What else can I do? Does that make sense? 1 John 1:9. Amen. Amen. Anything else? It's got a great discussion. I love it.
So, really, I'm asking you a simple question at this point. Were there some Jewish believers who wanted to do animal sacrifices again because they couldn't let go of that tradition? Or
yeah, they couldn't let go of the tradition or they were getting pressured from by their other Jewish relatives and friends. If you're going to be a Christian, go ahead, but don't give up this, you know. And plus, it was a way for them to sort of straddle the line and not get, persecuted, dabble a little bit in, a foot in the world and a foot, foot in church kind of thing. It was a little bit of that too.
Membership of the temple,
you
revoked
that. Yeah.
The temple is the focus of the whole life in Jerusalem back then. Not now, but back then. And so, man, when you get excommunicated from the temple, your life is messed up. I mean, you won't even have a job.
That's right.
You won't have anything. Your whole life is gone.
Lee's right. It's, we think of it as it kick you out of church. A lot of people think, okay, good. I didn't like going anyway. I won't go fishing on Sundays to begin with. It wasn't like that. You couldn't get a job. It was illegal for anybody to even hire you. I mean, when you get excommunicated from the temple, it was a big flipping deal. And that's part of this, what's going on here too.
Verse 31, you're kind of a nerd Bible student like me and Billy. Google Jonathan Edwards. And verse 31 is probably the greatest American sermon that's ever been preached. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Mm. We don't see God in that way. Now here it's in this culture. Go ahead and Google Jonathan Edwards and read that sermon. It is amazing as to what happened.
Yes. Somebody ask a question. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, Jonathan Edwards. Now again, because he's writing to a Jewish audience, he drives home the point in a way a Jew would understand. Look at verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose would be thought worthy? You know, again, trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant in which he was sanctified a common thing, insulted the Spirit of grace. I mean, mock, show disdain for, insult, all good translations I've read of those verses. Where am I here? I love it though. I love it. I bring on the discussion. That's exactly the way we learn. Like I say all the time, I'm not here to give you a sermon. That's his job. I'm here to talk, you know. Michael Kruger is a guy who's written a commentary on Hebrews. He recalls in his book watching a real fascinating documentary on the Navy SEALs and their selection process. You know, the Navy SEALs, most elite U.S. military people. I don't know what I'm struggling with the word, but anyway, most elite of the military, you know, the elite, they're the specialists of the specialists of the specialists. And part of their training is they have a week known as Hell Week. That's a good description of it. It's the job of the instructors to weed people out. And you've watched some of these documentaries. They make them, you know, carry these big, huge poles, like telephone poles, run these obscene distances, give them little to no food, sleep deprived. I've read they start hallucinating and everything else. And in this documentary, Kruger said by day two, they were showing that most all the troops are just wiped. They're just wiped out. And by day three, they can't even see straight. And by day four, they start falling asleep while they're standing up, you know, literally. One of the things that isn't tough about Hell Week is how to quit. They make that really, really easy. All you got to do is walk over into the middle of the yard and ring this little bell. And all week long, they're in your ear. You need to quit, you pansy, you can't make it, you know, just go quit. All you got to do, go over and ring that bell, then by tonight you can be home, hot shower, meal, resting in your own bed. They make it as easy as they can on how to quit. And Kruger said what fascinated him, that's not the only voice that's in those recruits' ears, because as soon as everybody sees one of them start to walk towards that bell, then they start getting in their ear and saying, don't do it. Don't quit. If you quit now, everything you've done so far is for nothing. Hang on. Go a little bit further. Well, that sounds just exactly like these verses that we're reading here. Look at verse 32. But recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains. Now, a lot of people think that verse right there proves Paul wrote this. I don't know if he did, or I do think Paul wrote it, but anyway. For you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And here's the promise, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now those verses, again, don't sound like to me he's talking to people that have just given mere intellectual assent to Christ. They sound like sold out believers to me. I mean, you endured great struggle, you were made a spectacle of, you accepted the plundering of your goods. How many of us would accept the plundering of our goods for Christ? I mean, What if you went home this afternoon after church and your house was burned to the ground because someone knew you were at church? I'm not sure I would take that, you know, gladly. This is tough stuff here, man. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of faith, which really, that verse really, in my opinion, goes with the next chapter. That sort of tees up the chapter 11, what is it called? The Faith Hall of Fame chapter. We'll get into that next week. But any questions, other questions or comments on? That was a great discussion. Thank y'all for doing that. Because I'm really tired. I've had a lot going on this week. Our basement got flooded, and anyway, so I was struggling already. The Lord just took care of it with all this discussion. So thank y'all, everybody. Appreciate all of it.
Let me just share just a tidbit of I'm a moral counselor. All I'm gonna do is tell you back what the Bible says. I don't get into clinical. Yeah, that's not my training. But I have sat down with dozens of people who were in sin. And every one of them to a T, you know what they said, Billy? What they still say? Well, I believe in one saved, always saved. I believe in one saved, always saved.
That's so dangerous.
You can't live like the devil and get by with it. What a warning this is for every child of God. I'm like David. I believe
it's saved. Amen. Amen. That once saved, that's a dangerous, it's true, but it is a dangerous, dangerous doctrine. It really is. Because we've twisted it. You know, yeah. Salvation, this is not the finish line. This is the starting line. But we've taken, I went down front, I'm good. Well, no, you're just getting started. Welcome to the race, you know. Anything else? Oh, no, thank y'all. The discussion's what makes it, I'm just telling you. I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank you for a fantastic hour of studying your word, Lord. We're hungry for your word. Thank you for that hunger. I pray that you would deepen that hunger every day. Give us an insatiable appetite for your word. And Holy Spirit, reveal yourself to us through your word. Dismiss us now in your love and bring us back here next week if it's your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Happy Mother's Day.